Okay, we're studying Revelation chapter 2, and today we're going to focus one more time on the subject of Nicolaitanism. Some of the things that I'm going to speak about this morning are personally very troubling to me because of what we see going on in the world. Some things are just necessary to speak about. We have talked about how throughout human history there's been this, on the one hand, a search for ultimate authority. This was something that the philosophers, that's what they were all about, is the search for ultimate authority. Is there such a thing as ultimate authority? What are the implications of ultimate authority? If it's not in man, then is there a God out there? And this was the view, If there is no God out there, then obviously ultimate authority is whatever we decide in our own minds is right or wrong. And so this is a philosophical tension that has been going on since the beginning of time. And of course, in the Garden of Eden, we see the showdown as Satan enters into the scene and tempts Eve concerning this issue of ultimate authority. Is God the Lord? Is his word final? Is he the ultimate authority, or do we have a role in that matter? And so that's what the book of Genesis, in the beginning portions of Genesis, is really all about. As you study the Bible, you begin to learn that there are men that represent legitimate authority, and there are men that represent illegitimate authority. And we see this practiced in life by people. And so this subject is really quite pervasive as it relates to life in general, and we talked about it from the standpoint of marriage. We're not going to go back into that, but we did talk about how men many times practice an illegitimate authority toward the wife. But the focus, the primary focus today is illegitimate authority in churches, because that's really what's before us here. The only reason I went all the way back to Genesis and then talked about it in terms of the family is because I wanted to lay some background for this subject and for us to see the bigger picture of what Nicolaitanism is really all about, which means to conquer the people. It means to practice an illegitimate authority over the people. I'd like for you to turn with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's just refresh our minds on something that the Apostle Peter says, which sets the stage for having good discernment when it comes to the church of God and legitimate authority in that church. You see, all throughout the ages, God has raised up spokesmen. He's had prophets to go out. And if you didn't listen to what they had to say, boy, I'm telling you, judgment would follow. When Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied, they prophesied, "Thus saith the Lord," and so they always reference the Lord. It says over in John's Gospel, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." Well, it's one thing to have a prophet that's somehow or other trying to acquire some kind of status for himself in the world, but it's another to go out as a representative of the Lord and say, "Thus saith the Lord." But then there were false prophets. And Jeremiah spoke extensively about it. And I believe personally that the book of Jeremiah is so parallel to what we see in America today in the way of churches and ministers round about. There's an illegitimate authority in churches all over the place. And so here at Calvary, the hope is that we'll study the scriptures and we'll not end up being deceived as many have been throughout the ages, and as it pertains to these letters to the churches here, there was the problem of illegitimate authority in the church at Ephesus. And so, or at least a fear of it becoming a problem. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, this is what we want to remember as a pattern of for our understanding. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. Now, this is getting right into the center of what we need to understand about this problem of Nicolaitanism. Nicolaitanism is being a lord over a flock. And here he's saying, neither as being lords over God's heritage. That thing is ringing a little bit back there, if you could, somebody would. But being in samples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so that is the Apostle Peter speaking to us, who had a natural tendency in this very direction. But you see, the Lord allowed him to go through some things that brought him down. He was, I believe, even though the scripture never specifically says it, but I think the implications and the context in which we find the Apostle Peter when these problems were mentioned, and then later the experience and the fall of the Apostle Peter, helps us to put together the logic to see that the Apostle Peter was one of the ringleaders in this strife among the disciples as to who would be the greatest. He had this desire to want to be, you know, somebody among the 12, to be the closest to the Lord, the spokesman, the one that was out front as a person of personal importance, and he wanted that. And so he was very self-confident, and the Lord had to send him through a terrible trial to find out that he was not as cool as he thought he was. And so the Lord tells him in front of all the other apostles, you're going to deny me, and you're not going to do it once. You're going to do it three times. In other words, you're going to completely deny me. That's what the number three is in the Bible. It's the number of completion. You're going to completely deny me. You're going to deny that you even know who I am. And so your faith and your relationship and your loyalty to me is going to be tested. And the Lord said, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, then you can serve me by feeding my sheep. But right now, you're not able to do it. Not until you learn some things about yourself. And so the Apostle Peter fell. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's interesting. Peter teaches us how never to fall. And in the first chapter of 2 Peter, the whole chapter there is essentially about how never to fall. And so Peter had a real problem with this. And and many church leaders have had a problem with this over the generations and even to this very day. And if we could just remember some of the things that the Apostle Peter is teaching us here, like in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we just read, neither being lords over God's heritage. We need to remember our place. And our church can remain safe for the members as long as we understand legitimate authority and illegitimate authority and our basis for knowing the difference. So how subtle is this? Just how subtle is this problem of Nicolaitanism? Well, I want to show you how subtle it is. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm trying to lay some groundwork here for some things that I'm going to say about Jack Hiles and the First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, and some of the things that finally came out about that mega church, which I think is characteristic of all mega churches. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, before we go any further, let me tell you this. As I mentioned before, there is a legitimate representative of God on this earth in his ministers, in his true ministers. And it's absolute folly not to recognize who they are and obey them. The New Testament has numbers of verses that talk about the importance of submitting yourselves to those that have the rule over you, how that you're to respect them and give them double honor and all of these kinds of things. So there's a place for honoring a person. But what we've got to practice in our life is making sure that we don't end up giving honor to somebody that doesn't deserve it, because they're not the real thing. So how can we detect the real thing from that which is false, so that we do not end up being treated like fools because of our lack of discernment? Well, the Apostle Paul was a legitimate authority. And what's interesting is to read what this man has to say in terms of the authority that he had. He said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be ye followers of me. Sounds almost like a cult leader, doesn't it? But he wasn't. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be ye followers of me. He wrote the Galatians and he said, if anyone preaches a gospel, any gospel that we have not preached, let him be accursed. And he repeated that. So with great authority, he set himself forth as a true minister of the Lord. Even when it came to the other apostles, he said, I'm not one whit behind any of them. And I did not consult with them when I went down to the council down in Jerusalem over matters of doctrine. I didn't consult with them. And he went so far as to say they were nothing to me when it came to what I knew that God had shown me in the wilderness, in the desert, in Arabia. What he received from the Lord was by revelation. And he feared not being a faithful witness concerning what God had shown him. Now, there are a lot of things when you read it on the surface about the Apostle Paul that if we did not know the stamp of God's approval upon this man, we would think of him as being a cult leader. Because he's warning people of the folly of not receiving what he had to say as the very word of God. Well, this was true of all the prophets in days past. And they, you know, they put Jeremiah in prison because he said, thus saith the Lord, and the people hated it. They didn't believe it. And so anyway, Paul goes on to develop this thought here. He first talks about his own ministry and his efforts to espouse them to the Lord as a chaste virgin. And then in verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. So here's what appears to be a kind of pride, but no, it's not. Not in the slightest. This was the authority of God upon this man's life. And he was not being shy in letting it be known. Verse 6, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Now, one of the contrasts between Paul and a lot of ministers is the money factor, and how so many of these mega churches, the driving force behind so much of it is a dollar bill. Money and power. But one of the things that you'll find about the Lord Jesus is that he never had any money. He accomplished what he did without money in his pocket. So much as a dime. And he was to be an example for his ministers that would follow, in that you would not serve him for filthy lucre. Money would not be an issue in the ministry. I think one of the marked characteristics of this church has been that ever since I've been here. Our pastor has never been salaried. Pastor Kelly wasn't. Our current pastor isn't. It's whatever is given in the Sunday night offering. That's it. No one can ever come to this church and point their finger and say that the leadership in this church is money hungry, because that's absolutely not true. And the people that work here, the teachers and so forth, they work. They're poor. They're poor in standards in this country. They're certainly not poor when it comes to standards in the world. Every one of us are rich beyond imagination. If we can eat meat in one meal every day, we are absolutely rich beyond imagination in this country. He goes on to say in verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. So he wasn't out for money. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. So will I keep myself. Now, the ones in Macedonia that helped him, you know why they did? Because they wanted to. Because they had learned by being with Paul, they had learned something about that man's true nature and his true character as a servant of the Lord. They'd been around him enough to know that this was a man that was sold out to Christ. And he wasn't interested in taking from people. Because you see, the ministry is not about taking, it's about giving. And if anyone ought to be an example of that, it ought to be the leadership in a church. The ministry is not about what you can get out of it. It's about what you can put in it. And this was Paul's life. He was not a taker. He was a giver. And this comes out in the clearest way in the writings here. Verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles. Now, I want to draw your attention especially to this, because I want you to understand how subtle, how dangerously subtle deception can be in a church. It can be going on and you not even know it. It's going on. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And then Paul goes on to speak of his own personal testimony. And chapter 11 is just an amazing chapter concerning the life and experiences of Paul. Look at verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the perils in the seas, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fast. What person would be in the ministry and go through that if there wasn't something very real in their purpose? This just doesn't make sense that a person would live a life of such suffering. And then of all of this, he says in verse 28, beside those things that are without, the physical suffering, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. He cared for these people. He loved them. And you can sense this in people. It's our responsibility to sense this in people. When somebody really truly cares about you, and when they do not. Now, man by nature despises the implications of God as Lord over people's lives. And this is just a natural thing, that the natural man despises the lordship of God, that he is Lord over all his creation, which includes man. He created Adam and Eve, all of his creation. But ministries, like the one we're about to mention, provides lost people with a justification for rejecting God's faithful ministers. And it's with that in mind that it's a sadness to even speak about some of the things that I'm going to tell you right now. Quite a few years ago, I was bringing a Sunday school message, and I said something about Pastor Jack Hiles of the First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana. And I've met him, I can't say personally I have met him. I think shook hands with him or something like that with a bunch of other men a few years ago. He spoke the Christian Educators Convention in North Carolina years ago, many years ago. He spoke over here at Berean in Fayetteville, and I attended a meeting over there where he was speaking, and so I've heard him speak. He's one of the greatest orators I've ever heard. The man is absolutely amazing. He can get an audience in the palm of his hand laughing in stitches and just like that have them crying their eyes out. It's the most amazing thing I've ever witnessed is the skill and the ability and the gift that this man had as a speaker. And the thing that I want to say as we think about that thought is, how skillful do you think the devil would be as an orator? You think he could have you lit laughing and in stitches 1 second and in the next minute crying your eyes out? I do. And the Apostle Paul says there are people in this world that are able to do that because they're not ministers of God. They're ministers of the devil. And this is exactly what he says right here. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, now that word his there does not refer to God. It's referring back to Satan. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. Now, how subtle could one of Satan's ministers be in an independent fundamental church? Do you think it's even possible that Satan could actually have a minister in an independent fundamental church? Well, let me tell you something. First, one of the first things that you ought to pick up on when you start reading the New Testament is how when the Lord called 12, one of them was a devil. Why did he do that? Was it because God was not practicing discernment? What a ridiculous thought. God doesn't practice fault of any kind because he's perfect in everything that he does. And he did what he did with a perfect understanding and in perfect wisdom and with a perfect purpose in what he was going to do. He was going to show the world how subtle Satan's ministers can be. They can preach in his name. Read it, Mark chapter 7. Have we not preached in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Had them coming down the aisles, getting converted, the devils being cast out, and actually getting saved? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? The Lord Jesus himself addressed the reason that he chose Judas. The very reason. Because he wants our discernment to be sharp when it comes to this kind of deception, because it's there. And we are so gullible, we can follow behind somebody so quickly because they have musical skills, they have oratorical skills, they're just such a wonderful personality, they love us, they love everybody, they smile all the time. What in the world could be dangerous about them? A lot. There's a lot that can be dangerous about them. And I believe we've got ministers of Satan in independent fundamental churches. And as we read on through these letters to the seven churches, we're going to find, like at the church at Smyrna, the very next one we're going to talk about, where he begins to talk about the synagogue of Satan, and later where Satan's seat is. Satan's seat. In the churches? In the churches that the Apostle Paul founded on those journeys? That Satan's seat would be right there in the midst of them, and years later, John is now being inspired to write about it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We see we're living in an age where we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to smile a lot. We're not supposed to speak any evil. We're not supposed to judge. Judge not. Judge not. Not supposed to judge. Well, this book doesn't teach me that. It teaches us to be discerning and to be those who judge. We better, or we're going to find ourselves being deceived by people. And so we want to take a look at some things related to Jack Howell's ministry. Now, some years ago, I was speaking on this subject. I was getting ready to tell you this a while ago and didn't get there. But there was a pastor here in the church when I brought that Sunday school message. And I went back there to my office, and I heard these heavy footsteps coming in right behind me. We got in there, and he closed the door. And he pointed his finger in my face, and he said, "I'm going to tell you something." He said, "What you just said in that Sunday school class was wrong. And I know Jack Hiles. And what you said about him in that classroom was terrible. And I just want you to know that." And he was a Baptist preacher. He said that to me. I didn't retract it then. I don't retract it now. For the reasons that we're going to look at. But I've heard Jack Howell speak. And I've heard him many times talk about his Jack Howell's churches all across the country. Jack Howell's churches. And I know that back during the time that he was really in his heyday, going all over the place speaking and being invited to, listen, I'm telling you, he was moving in some big circles. He was, again, one of the keynote speakers in the Christian Educators Convention. And people that have a lot of discernment, I don't think penetrated to know what this man was all about and what he was doing the whole time he was in the ministry. But this man was living two different lives, and he was immoral. And the evidence to prove it has come out. It is out there. And not only him, but his son, Dave Hiles, where he's committed adultery with some 19 women, and it has come out. His son-in-law, who became the pastor after he passed away. I was pastor there for some 11 years. He's in prison right now. He got sentenced to 12 years for running off with an underage girl. And then, as we're going to see in a few minutes, his own daughter left the church, and through the Bill Gates and, what is it, Linda Foundation, I think is his wife, they sponsored a series of speaking engagements where she was able to talk about her new life and so forth. Well, she turned away from Christianity altogether. Every indication seems to be that she did. And she gave a personal testimony as a person who lived in the home, as a little child, grew up in the home all the way through, about what her daddy was really like. And no one knew. No one knew. Well, I found this quote that where somebody wrote concerning these issues. I quote from Matthew Henry's commentary, and it says this: "It is very lawful to fix the name of the leaders of any heresy upon those who follow them. It is the shortest way of telling whom we mean." Now, that's a very biblical statement, because the Apostle Paul did that. The Apostle John did that. And when you read Paul's letters, he would name these people. They would name the church that they were in, because they needed to be exposed. And so That's something that needs to be practiced today, but very seldom is. So I want to read you just a few little things here so you'll know about this. Jack, I think it's pronounced Schaap, S-C-H-A-A-P, Schaap. 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 Well, he is Jack Hyle's son-in-law. He married his daughter. And you can get any of this on the internet. All you got to do is type his name in. It's all over the place. The former pastor of Northwest Indiana Megachurch on Wednesday was sentenced to 12 years in prison for having a sexual relationship with a 17-year-old parishioner. Last summer, Schaap, 55 years old, was fired from the church. And it states here that it was a 40,000 member congregation. His daughter, and another thing that I've got up here, says it was 50,000. He had a 50,000 membership church. That's huge. And it says that he was the pastor there for 11 years. It goes on to say that he wrote to the teen that sexual relationships with her was exactly what Christ desires for us. He wants to marry us, plus become eternal lovers. Now, this all comes out in a court case. In letters written to the court, the girl said that the former pastor told me to confide in him, to trust him, and he made me to feel safe and comfortable around him as a man of God. That's all I'm going to say about that. It's on court record. I mean, it's there for anybody to read who wants to read it. This is something I pulled off of the internet. I just went on there and just pulled it off. The caption is, "Hyle's daughter exposes the cult." And it says in one place today, her name is Linda Murphy. And it appears from this testimony that she has rejected biblical Christianity because of the hypocrisy she witnessed growing up in the home of the man who said God had given him the steering wheel of fundamentalism, and who boasted that his church was the greatest church in the history of Christianity. I have heard him personally make statements similar to that. And most people would just sit back in awe because they believed that this was a man from God. He was a messenger from God, and he would tell the truth. And it wasn't any different than Paul saying, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be ye followers of me. Now you see, an angel of light can get hold of those same things and turn it into something that is as self-serving as it can be. And I believe this man did that. I think when the information came out, what he was really all about, how can you conclude anything else? He certainly wasn't an apostle of Paul. He wasn't an apostle of anything. But who he was serving, and it was not the Lord. She says, I am not making an excuse for Jack Hiles and the Baptist church that literally idolized him. What he did went far beyond the pale of mere lack of perfection. That he was a cult leader rather than the pastor of a New Testament church. Only the Lord knows how many lives have been hurt and even ruined by this church and by those who have imitated Hiles' methodology. Well, her personal testimony says, my dad pastored a church that involved into a 50,000-member cult. It operated and still operates under the guise of an independent fundamental Baptist church. But those who left have left, the followers who have tried to leave, the outsiders, even the media, it was on 2020 last year, recognize that it is clearly a cult. Every member was in complete obedience to my father. They didn't dare disagree or be disloyal for fear of being publicly ridiculed or punished or banished for doing so. They didn't go on vacation without asking my dad's permission. And if he had said to drink the Kool-Aid, I'm not kidding, they would have. My dad lived a double life, one of a righteous family man and of a dynamic speaker in the public eye, but another one of sordid sexual secrets privately, secrets that only my siblings and me and my mom knew. He hated my mom, hated her, treated her terribly, abused her, and even turned his own children against their mother. We hated her. He told us she was crazy. We thought to make him happy, we would hate her too. Our home was so full of turmoil, hatred, stress, strife. As a little girl, it was isolating, it was intense, and it was frightening. He had affairs. He had a mistress for many years, the wife of a Sunday school teacher. He built her family a beautiful home right around the corner from our house. You could see her family from our back door. It was craziness, living one way and preaching another. My older brother, that is Dave Hiles, became another version of my father. He pastored a church in Texas and was found to be having affairs with 14 different women. He divorced his wife and married one of the 14. He continued to do this even after that. My father tried desperately to cover it up. He moved him to another church where he was found to have had 17 affairs with different women. And he just recreated what he had seen in my dad live. And my dad did nothing to cover it up. And nothing but cover it up, rather. I felt like I had one main responsibility as a child. It was simple, but daunting. And that was to keep all the secrets. And there were so many. You see, he had taught us that the best way to please God was to please him, because he was God's man. He taught us that to please him, we had to keep all his secrets. We could never even tell our best friends what went on in our home because we might be the cause of the destruction of the ministry. I literally feared for my very life if I ever told what went on in our home, for fear that it would hurt his ministry. I was so afraid, and the greater the secrets, the greater my fear, and the greater my determination to keep quiet. I got to tell you that the money part of it was pretty nice. As a kid, think about it. Tithing offerings from 50,000 people. Hello? It created a lavish lifestyle. My father owned most of the city where the church was. He owned a college, two high schools, two grade schools, a cemetery, lots of buildings. He was very wealthy. And even to our adult years, he owned us. He owned our homes, our cars, our furniture. He owned our lives. We didn't dare cross him because we were too afraid we would lose everything. And there are other things, but I'm not going to read any further. You see, Nicolaitanism is described right here. Illegitimate authority in the best of churches, of what the world would judge as the best of churches. And I'm telling you something, to this day, all across this nation, if you want to make some Baptist preachers mad, you speak negatively one word about this man, and you are anathema to these people. And I've experienced that myself. Well, are we supposed to turn our heads when the evidence comes out, when the facts come out, when Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians and says, listen, I'm telling you, you've got to practice some careful discernment before the Lord, or you're going to be hoodwinked and you're going to find yourself in a church where you're doing many things that you think are honoring to the Lord, and it's not going to be honoring to the Lord, because the person leading you and guiding you and influencing your life is of the devil. He's not of the Lord. And sad to say, I'm telling you folks, I think one of the surest signs of a false church is a mega church. When it's big, there's something bad wrong somewhere. The Lord said himself in his Sermon on the Mount, few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. And you see, the Lord had his own calling of the 12. I mean, he exposed him. And he exposed Judas. He exposed him. And he told Peter, sitting there at the Last Supper, who the traitor was. Well, he told John. John told Peter, is really the way. But John knew. He was the one leaning on Jesus' bosom, and he whispered in his ear, who is he? And he says, the one to whom I give the sop when I've dipped it. He saw him dip the sop and give it to Judas. He knew who the traitor was going to be. Now you see, that picture of John leaning on the Lord's bosom is the key to knowing the difference between an angel of light and an apostle Paul, who says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be you followers of me. Your head has got to be on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, or you're going to be deceived. Now that's how bad it is, folks. That's how bad it is in this world that we're living in today. And so much of what is going on, and isn't this a great sadness when you think about it, that the Lord Jesus looks down from heaven upon his churches and people who are his servants in this world today, and he looks down and he sees thousands of them, in churches that are preaching another Jesus. They're listening to another gospel. They're being led by another spirit. Now, how are you going to know the difference? Well, it's in John's gospel, again, chapter 13, where we see John leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. a humble man that knew where safety could be found. And it's in the Lord of heaven. Nicolaitanism is being a lord over the flock. There isn't but one lord over the flock, and it's not a man. But there are men that have been given the responsibility to represent the Lord. And it's great folly to not be able to discern the difference. There are good men in this country. There are good men. I just came from a meeting up in Charlotte. I was up there for a couple of days this past week. Heard a Baptist preacher, Mike Huckabee, speak. It was a room full of the biggest mix of confusion you'll ever see, of every stripe under the sun in there. And here is Return America, caught right in the middle of this mess that could be best characterized by what you read in Matthew 13 about the parable of the wheat and tares. And the disciples were here hearing this parable as the Lord taught, and the servants asked the Lord, "What should we do? Should we pull up these tares?" And the Lord said, "No. Let them grow together, lest when you pull up the tares, you pull up the wheat." Folks, the deception is that bad. When you start pulling out the tares, a lot of times exposing it, you pull up some good pastors here and there that will be offended in you, just like the Baptist preacher was right here. That was offended in me. So you have to be really careful. Well, our time is gone, and people are going to be trying to come in the door. I hope this doesn't serve to be discouraging to anybody. I don't like to speak about these kinds of things, but I'm going to tell you something, folks. This was needful. It's needful for us to think about these things. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Bill, will you dismiss us this morning, brother?
Father, we thank you for the lesson this morning. We know, Lord, that it is the truth. We pray, too, that as we come to the next service, that you'll bless Pastor Garrison with the word of God, that will touch our hearts and give to each one of us a portion that's meant for us today. Bless the choirs who sing, and we thank you for the opportunity.